Well, ready or not, Christmas is upon us. I was made aware of that about 9 days ago. Our oldest daughter and I were traveling up to Huntsville to go see a show. And as we're driving, we had a great time of conversation, getting caught up. I really enjoy that one-on-one time with the kids, especially in a car, no distractions. And we talked about life and plans and goals. But as we neared Huntsville, the conversation kind of died down. And so I thought, well, I'll turn the radio on. I turned on the radio and quickly discovered not one, but three stations devoted totally to Christmas music, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, now through the end of the holidays. That was 9 days ago, the week before Thanksgiving. Christmas is here. Last week, as we celebrated Thanksgiving, became painfully aware that Thanksgiving has now become Black Friday's Eve. It's just a day before we go shopping. We kind of get caught up in that, the commotion of the holidays. It's put upon us very quickly. But also, as we gather here today, as we begin the Advent season, as we begin reading passages week after week that deal with this narrative, this story of the coming of Christ, you may ask the question, why? Why do we need to hear this year after year? Why revisit this story year after year? I hope to answer that question as we continue in the book of Malachi today. I'm going to begin by reading one verse, and then we'll come back and read and consider a few more. There in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Let me read this passage and then a few thoughts, and then we'll move on from there. Hear now for us God's holy and inerrant word. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Let's pray. Holy Spirit, now as we consider your word that you have spoken through the prophet Malachi, guide our minds and our hearts. Help us to understand your word. But I pray that you'd also enable us to apply it in our lives, that it would change us and bear fruit in our lives as your people. In Christ's name I pray, amen. So why do we need this story, this Advent story, year after year? The first answer, I'm going to offer three answers to that. One, because people are tempted to confuse God's patience with indifference. Because we are tempted to confuse God's patience with indifference. Or we could put it this way, we mistake God's long-suffering with injustice. The people here in Malachi pose the question, where is the God of justice? Now this position is often taken by people who fail to examine themselves rightly, who fail to really peer into and understand their own heart. And it often sounds like this, as we look out in the world and see other people thriving and we feel like, you know, we're not thriving. We're experiencing something difficult in life, while other people who are even ungodly people seem to just have all the benefits of life, we are tempted to say, I don't deserve this. Or to say, they don't deserve what they're getting either. God shouldn't bless others more than me. That's what the people here are saying in the book of Malachi. It seems like God is blessing the wicked. It seems like God is not blessing me the way I deserve. Well, that question is often posed, or that statement, by one who fails to see that we are guilty before God. What we deserve is God's wrath. What we deserve is his displeasure. In Malachi, the people have questioned God over and over and over, all the way back to the beginning. Remember, God said, I've loved you. Their very first response, how have you loved us? This doesn't feel like love, God. I mean, yeah, we're back in Jerusalem. We're worshiping in the city. But look at all these Gentiles. Look at the other nations and the influence they have upon us. And we're under the rule of a foreign king. This doesn't look or feel like love. We deserve better. I've also despised God. He told them, you've despised my name. How have we despised your name? We worship you, yeah, but you bring offerings that are polluted. He has told them that he is wearied, that they've wearied him with their words here in this passage. How have we wearied you? The next chapter. You've robbed me. How have we robbed you? You should be thankful for anything that we give you. So they pose this question, where is the God of justice? This is also a position that people take, not only when we wrongly evaluate our own position before God, failing to see what we really deserve, but it also happens as our eyes get fixed on others as we look at the world around us. There's a great depiction of this in the book of Psalms. At Psalm 73, it's a psalm written by Asaph, and it is just a great depiction of this problem. If you would like to turn with me there, you can. I'm just going to read a few verses this morning. The book of Psalms is so beautiful in its honesty. Not only honest about who God is, but about our true nature as well. You find it in the book of Psalms. The whole range of human emotions and thoughts you'll find in the Psalms. Well, Psalm 73 deals with this very problem that Malachi is addressing. Asaph wrote, beginning in verse 2, he says, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." Spiritually, he's saying, I almost fell off the cliff. Here's why. "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment." Asaph is saying, I looked out at the world and the wicked were healthy, wealthy, strong. People loved them. They wore their pride like a necklace. They were violent. There was no punishment for their wickedness. So he goes on to describe them. Then in verse 13, he even says, "All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence." Why have I even tried to live a godly life? Why have I washed my hands in innocence when the wicked seem to thrive around me? Does that sound familiar? Maybe you've experienced that before. The people in Malachi's day were experiencing that. Where is the God of justice? It seems like the wicked thrive. Verse 16 in Psalm 73. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end." Asaph tells us something important here. He says, my gaze has been fixed on the wicked, and as I looked at them, I coveted them until I turned to the sanctuary, to the presence of God. I began to consider the Almighty, and then there's a change. And he says, "Truly, you set them in slippery places." When he begins to consider God and God and his truth and justice, then he sees, no, the wicked, they're actually on a slippery path. Because they take comfort in their wickedness. They take comfort in their wealth. They take comfort in all of these other things. They are in danger of never considering the sanctuary of God. They are really in the slippery place. But this is the temptation. When we see others around us that seem to have things that we wish we had, even those who are not godly, don't seem to have an appetite for God's word, we can be tempted also to covet them and ask, God, why do you bless them and yet I seem to be struggling along in this life? That's the question posed here by the people. And they say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of God. They accuse God of being unjust here. And sometimes we are tempted to think this just because we don't know God's purposes. We don't know what he's working out through this difficult trial or circumstance that we're in. We can't see beyond the immediate. In college, by about the end of my freshman year, my gaze was set upon a young lady who I knew, that's the girl I want to marry. My heart was set on that, and I began praying to that end. I began praying, Lord, if you would, please move in her life, in her heart, to give her a love for me, the same desire to be in a relationship that I have. I even talked with her a little bit about it. She said, well, let's pray about that. Let's take some time here. That's fine. That's fine. Now, before that, I want you to know that my prayer life was largely consumed with confessing my sin and dealing with guilt. It really was. A lot of my time in prayer was in shame before God. But I began praying daily, regularly, Father, move in this relationship. Move and work here in this, in your timing, in your way. But Lord, if there's any way possible, please let me experience the joy of a lifelong relationship with this young lady. About a year later, Lori called me one day and said, you need to know something. I've been praying about this, and it's just not meant to be. I said, well, thank you for letting me know. And I went home, and needless to say, and my kids will be surprised to hear it maybe, I wept. I did. I was undone. I wept over this for about 30 minutes. But then, after about 30 minutes, oddly enough, a light began to dawn. And I began to realize I've been praying for this relationship, but I've developed another relationship. I've spent the last year in prayer, going to God's Word, leaning on Him, letting my heart be known to Him. And I realize there's another relationship that has grown and flourished in that time. And what 30 minutes ago felt like devastation, suddenly there's light. God, you had a purpose all along. You had a purpose in all of this. I didn't understand it. Forgive me for doubting you in it. Now, the icing on the cake is later God did move in her heart. And 21 years later, we're still married. But God had a purpose, even in the disappointment. It's because we're limited in our perspective that we would say, God, where's justice? God, why are you blessing others? You're not giving me what I think I deserve or want. He has something better. That's why. Another reason why we need to hear the story of the advent of Christ isn't only because we are tempted to confuse God's patience with indifference, but because people are prone to let their own rebellious hearts lead them to deny God. Here, the people in Malachi's day cry out and say, "Where is God?" As if to say, He doesn't truly exist at all. These people had polluted the Lord's table. They had told Him that worship is wearisome. They had been faithless to the covenant. They had disregarded the marriage covenant as well. They had not honored God in their tithes and offerings. And now they would justify it by saying, we don't even believe that God truly exists. The rebellious heart of men will deny God functionally through sin, habitual sin, and then verbally. And as we rationalize sin, functionally, we're acting as atheists. There is not a lawgiver. There is not one who cares. I'll just deny Him altogether with a life that's contrary to Him. I believe that's what's at work here as Malachi poses the question for the people, where is the God of justice? The third reason why we need to hear the story of the advent or the coming of Christ year after year is because we live in a fallen world that is filled with injustice. And we need to be reminded that God is present and He cares. Tuesday morning last week, after Monday's events and the court deciding not to indict the officer in Ferguson and the riots breaking out again, Monday night, Tuesday night, I found myself asking questions, going somewhere to try to make sense. Where is justice in this? Where is justice? God, you've given us a desire for it. You give us a longing for it. Why don't we see it taking place in the world today? We need to be reminded that God does care and He is present. God's response to man's misperceptions of Him, to man's doubts about His very existence and rebellion toward Him, was to come and dwell on earth in the man of Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. Jesus, God the Son, who was born on earth. He spent 3 years teaching and preaching. He addressed our misconceptions by explaining and demonstrating even the love of God. He dispelled men's doubts by demonstrating not only the power of God, but also the compassion of God as he healed the multitudes, as he fed the hungry, and even raised the dead. And then finally, by surrendering himself to die in our place, this babe who was born in Bethlehem provided the way of peace between a rebellious people and their God. Christ didn't simply die as a martyr, setting an example of humility and trust in God. He died as an atoning sacrifice who reconciled us to God. He died in our place. He didn't only correct man's misperceptions about God, he dealt with our broken relationship with God. This past week, we loaded up our van on Wednesday and headed south down to my parents' house. They live down in Ozark. We arrived Wednesday evening, and I quickly realized there had been a lot of preparations made long before we got there. There wasn't only Thanksgiving meal already prepared and pies baked and the dressing made, but my mother had prepared meals for each night already. The food was in abundance. There were about 14 of us, but I think there was enough food for about 30 of us probably. So we did our best. But before we arrived, she demonstrated her love for us by making preparation. God also prepared for the arrival of his son. So let's pick back up in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. After being asked, "Where is the God of justice?" he responds, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now we'll skip over to the end of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, as this messenger is described a little bit more. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." God prepared the way for his arrival by sending a messenger to announce his coming. This herald was a forerunner who served as a harbinger of grace. We could ask, well, who was this messenger and has he come? And we know very well, it's made clear to us in the New Testament who he was. Jesus himself quoted from Malachi in describing someone. He was speaking to his disciples and to the crowds about John the Baptist when he said this, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing live in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." A little later he said, "And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is the one," John the Baptist was the fulfillment of this prophecy, "the one who came to prepare the way in the spirit of Elijah." How is it that John was in the spirit of Elijah? Just a few points of correlation. If you looked in 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll find out that Elijah also wore animal skin with a leather belt. They looked similar. Both of them spent most of their time in the wilderness outside the city. They both had a zeal for God that enabled them even to correct a king. Elijah spoke to Ahab. John the Baptist challenged Herod. They both called people to repentance and to sincere belief. Well, John, we're told, was the one who was coming to prepare the way. How did he prepare the way? One more story from my home. Growing up, my father was very concerned with safety. Safety first in the home. And before we went to bed, or as we were going to bed, I remember him clearing pathways through the room. In case there's a fire, you don't need to trip over something, right? In case you hop up in the night and have to run, we don't want something in the hallway. I remember him moving things out of the hallway. I do that now, kind of quietly. I don't know if the kids notice it. I do that same thing. He instilled that in me. He was preparing the way, clearing obstacles. That's what John did. He cleared obstacles. Here are three. First, John came clearing the obstacle of haughty and insincere displays of piety. How did he do so? He did so by calling for humility before God. He was clearing the path of this haughty form of prideful piety. And he called people to humility before God. Secondly, he cleared the path of the comfort and ease of only surface religiosity. He did so by demonstrating zeal in love for God. He had a zeal that was even willing to be cast out. Finally, he cleared the path of despair in a fallen world. In a world where things don't always go the way we think they should go. And he pointed people to hope in the coming king and his coming kingdom. Not only did John prepare the path, he also prepared people. He was preparing people to hear a message by giving the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Let me close with reading one more passage about John. There are so many. This is from Luke chapter 1. Earlier we heard the beginning of the interaction between Gabriel and Zechariah. This then happens after the birth of John, and Zechariah's tongue is loosened. He can speak again. And this priest is filled with the Spirit of God, and he prophesies. He prophesies of the one who is coming, but then near the end of that prophecy, you can just see this elderly priest who now has a son. God has given he and his wife this boy, and he looks at him and he says this, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways," and here's how, "to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet in the way of peace." You, my son, will do that. You will get to prepare the way for those who sit in darkness and shame. And you will speak peace as you point them to the salvation that is ours in Him, in the coming one. So why do we need to revisit Bethlehem year after year? Because there we find the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. There in a stable we see the tender mercy of God. There in a virgin's arms we find light to bring hope to the darkness. And there in a manger lies the one who provided sinners the way of peace. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have given us a testimony of your word. You have revealed to us not only our desperate need for forgiveness, but you've revealed to us the ground for that forgiveness, our hope of forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you that you prepared the way, that John would come proclaiming salvation through the forgiveness of sins, calling people to repent, and that you would deal not with an earthly enemy, but you would deal with men's hearts, providing us freedom from humility, freedom from disgrace, freedom from guilt. And Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you've also given us a meal to remind us and point us to what you have accomplished, knowing that you did come and you have provided a way of peace. Now we ask that you would bless the bread and the wine. Father, use these common elements to point us to the extraordinary grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.